This week we have a challenging topic in the Psalms, and that is, maybe you've been kind of waiting till we were going to get to this, or maybe you hadn't thought a thing about it, but today we are going to be looking at the imprecatory Psalms. Okay, define imprecatory. We don't really use that word much. It's asking or imploring God to bring judgment on someone. Okay, now we can say right off the outset that there's probably no element in the Psalms that is more difficult, problematic for us, more troubling to us than when we come to the imprecatory Psalms, or Psalms where the psalmist prays God's judgment for his enemies. And it's not just one little isolated psalm or so. There are imprecatory elements through a lot of these psalms. This is not an isolated thing. Many of them contain them. I just have a list here. Psalms 35, 40, 55, 59, 69, 71, 83, 109, 137, 139, 140, and I bet you I've missed some. Okay, of those psalms that I listed, Psalms 35 and 69, 83, and 109 are probably the most imprecatory. There are some that just have a couple verses or two, but these ones are very heavily filled with these elements in them. Okay, now it's interesting to note that these imprecatory psalms, almost all of them are written by David. Okay, so before you're ready to just say, I don't know what to do with these, I mean, think about the man who wrote these. Okay, this is the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Now, can I have a few of you read for me here? I just want to get a little flavor of what the imprecatory psalms look like, and that's what we're going to get as we read these. So, first of all, Psalm 35, 4 through 6.
May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them.
Fairly strong language. How about Psalm 69:24-28?
Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous.
I think it just got stronger. Let them be blotted out of the book of life. Psalm 109, 9-13.
May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him, or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation.
What do you find particularly troubling about that, what he just read? The fact that he's not only praying judgment on his enemies, but upon their children. He says, don't let anyone have mercy on their children. That could be very troubling. Now, what's the problem here? Okay, somebody raise your hand and tell me, maybe several of you, what is the problem that we face as we look at these psalms?
Is we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them, despitefully use them.
That's exactly right. Jesus' own words. Okay, our problem is, first of all, here's what our problem is not. It's not that we don't understand the desire for vengeance. We all understand that very much. In fact, we can enter in part to some of the spirit of these psalms. My boss had a 40-foot ladder those are pretty expensive, $300-$400, and we left it on a job site and came back and it was gone, okay? My boss had a few imprecatory thoughts, like, Lord, when he's climbing up the ladder, may he fall off and break his, you know. We all understand exactly, if you've ever had something stolen from you, you understand. Now you wouldn't say it out loud like that, but we were sort of kidding around, sort of. But we all understand the spirit behind that. We all struggle with wanting to take vengeance. But it's as Chip said, the New Testament teaching about love your neighbor. Where Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, Pray for those who persecute you. How about Jesus' parable about the servant who had been forgiven much by his master, and then he went out and beat the slave who wouldn't pay him back? And we wonder, now, how can I, as a person who has been forgiven so much, desire the destruction of anyone, of my enemy? Okay, we have also Jesus' example himself when he was on the cross. What did he do to those who were pounding the spikes in? Father, forgive them. What did the first martyr Stephen do? Yeah, he said, let this not be charged to them. And it's very interesting with Stephen that what do you think one of the direct answers to that prayer was? That the man who's where they were throwing their coats at him or putting that at her feet, it's as if God answered Stephen's prayer and saved one of the chief persecutors of the church. So we see that New Testament element there, and we just wonder, now how in the world can we apply at the same time these words in the Psalms and Jesus' teaching? It seems like they are contradictory and mutually exclusive. Well, the lesson today is going to seek to answer that problem, and I'm just going to say at the outset that I'm not going to answer all your questions here. But I think that we can get at some of the main principles, and then in your own study, in your own meditation, that the Lord can give you help in this area. But there is an answer. First of all, I want to look at what are the attempted solutions to this problem. Okay, there's several here. And all of these ones I'm going to mention are false solutions, okay? They are not the right solution. Okay, first of all, some people say, well, these things, these are predictions. These are not really prayers. Okay, when you hear him saying, you know, let no one show mercy on their children, he's just predicting something that's going to happen to them. He's not really asking God to do this as if he really desires it. Okay? We almost don't even have to answer that one because you just look at the text itself and it's a prayer to God. Okay? That's just obvious. Just look at the text and you see that it's a prayer and it's prayed with a lot of passion. There's a lot of heart behind that. Okay? So that's not going to work. Some people think that they are hyperbolic. Okay, there's another big word, which just means that they're kind of speaking in an exaggerated way to get a point across, or that they are spiritual, that we're to take them and spiritualize them, or they're figurative. So in other words, I would look at this, the desire to judge the enemies, and I would say, okay, that would refer to sin in my life. I'm praying that God would just root out my sin. Okay. But if you notice in these Psalms, that the prayers that David prays or the other psalmists pray are actually answered very literally by God. God actually does these things. Psalm 137, one of the most troubling of these psalms where the psalmist actually says concerning Babylon, he says, how blessed are the one who dashes your children against the rocks. And do you know what happened? When the Persians came, they did that very thing to the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians had done that to the Israelites, so that puts a little context to it. But God answers these prayers very literally. And so we can't just say that they are to be spiritualized. Perhaps there is some, you know, way in which we could apply them to spiritual things, but they are very literal. Okay, so those are a couple of attempted solutions that at least have a high view of the Scripture and say that, you know, this is the Word of God, but we've got to find a way to solve this. But now here are a couple worse ideas here that don't have a high view of Scripture. Here's one, that these prayers are not in keeping at all with the character of God, and thus they are not inspired. These are man's words and not God's words. Somehow, you know, maybe God inspired a lot of the rest of the Scripture, but somehow these were just human elements here that got in. Okay, what's the problem with that? Pretty obvious. Do you have a verse that might counter that? Yes, all Scripture is given by inspiration, it's breathed out, and all Scripture is profitable. So right there shows us that we have to be able to do something with the imprecatory Psalms that is profitable. So I don't think you're going to go for that one, okay? How about this one? This is a popular idea. These imprecatory elements demonstrate the evolution of Israel's religion, okay? Again, this is the idea that men made up Israel's religion, okay? And when it started in the Old Testament, they were vengeful. They destroyed those Canaanites. They were just there to pick up their spears and go after their enemies. But finally, Their religion evolved to the point where they got to the New Testament, they reached maturity, and now they finally realized that they were supposed to love. And so the God of the Old Testament is vengeful. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. Jesus is a God of love. What's the problem with that? It fails to see the unity between the Testaments, that it's one God, and it really, as we're going to see as we look closer into this, it fails, completely fails to even understand the message of the Old and the New Testament, okay? So those are some solutions that I hope none of you will come to, but we do need to have a solution. And one, at the start here, we need to recognize that there must be a solution. If God, all of the Scripture is profitable, then there has to be a solution. We need to have faith, even if we don't at this point understand what it is, and even if you go away from this lesson and still don't understand what it is, Brother Gene will give you the answer next week, okay? And you'll know that there is a solution, okay? So don't recoil in shock at these words. As with anything in Scripture that you don't understand, look at it more closely, and you will see that there is an answer. And so I'm going to give, let's see, I think I have 4 main points here. Yeah, 4 points that I think will help us, that helped me to understand. First of all, number one, and you might, if you think of it, you might take notes just so that you'll remember some of these things. I'm not giving you a handout or anything, but first of all, number one, let's note the context out of which these imprecatory prayers arise. Okay? The context out of which they arise. And I just want to make the point that these arise out of a frustration. And it's something that we have talked about several times now in these lessons. The bewildering, frustrating fact that the wicked seem to always prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. And usually, the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked. Okay? That is the context out of which these arise. You all remember, and we've already talked about it several times, Psalm 73 and Asaph's struggle where he said, I came close to stumbling because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And all that, you know, how they have no pains in their death and they're just prosperous while they are carrying out wickedness. And here I am, and it's like I'm stricken all day long. It's like everything I do falls apart. I feel like God's always chastening me. Okay, and then as we looked at Psalm 37, where the psalmist has to say, now don't fret because of evildoers. Don't get angry. Don't be envious. And that implies that there's something to fret about. Okay, and we don't even need that text to know that that really is true. Okay, the fact that the righteous seem to suffer, the wicked prosper, seems to go completely contrary to the opening psalm of the Psalter. That kind of sets forth at the very beginning of the Psalms that the righteous will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, while the wicked will be as the chaff which the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And it seems like reality, that's what the Bible says, but reality seems to contradict what Psalm 1 tells us. And it seems like God's people languish. Psalm 137, I said, one of the most troubling of these psalms, is written from the context of the Babylonian captivity. And here God has made this, the Abrahamic promises, the Davidic covenant, and here are the people, they have no king on the throne, and they're languishing in Babylon. And their captives are saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. They're mocking them. And here they are, God's people, and it seems like God's promises, where are God's promises? It seems like they're all turned out to be nothing. So that is the context out of which these prayers come. Number two, let's look at some of the common themes, the common threads that run through all of these psalms. And I've got a number of points here. And I think these will help to begin to see what these psalmists are doing when they're praying these prayers. Okay, first of all, note that the psalmist is in a covenant relationship with God. And therefore, he trusts in God's loyal love. He has a relationship with God based on the covenant. He is one of the people of Israel, one of God's covenant people. And therefore, he relies on God's love and kindness. Turn to Psalm 109. We'll look at several passages here to try to bear this out. Psalm 109:21 says, "But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is good. deliver me. He says, deliver me based upon your loving kindness. And that's the word for that loyal covenant love that the people of God have with their God. Verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to thy loving kindness. So they're in this relationship with God. Turn to Psalm 69. The point here is this isn't just anybody out in the world praying to some God about taking vengeance. Okay, this is God's covenant people praying this to him. Psalm 69, 35 and 36. This is a heavily imprecatory psalm. But listen to some of the concerns that the psalmist has. In verse 35, he says, God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. David's concern is for God's people, for Zion, for the cause of Israel. So they're in this covenant relationship with God. Secondly, the psalmist is in the right while his enemies are in the wrong. Maybe that's an obvious point, but it's something we need to think about. And you see that throughout. Back to Psalm 109, quickly here, and we'll look at, probably don't even need to look at this, but Psalm 109, verse 2, for they, he talks about his enemies, they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. Thus, in verse 5, thus they have repaid me evil for good. So the psalmist is in the right. He's doing the right thing. His enemies are in the wrong. Now notice, and turn over to Psalm 69. We're going to do a lot of turning, so I hope you don't get worn out with that. But notice in Psalm 69, we realize that the psalmist is not praying from a self-righteous spirit. Okay, he's praying for the judgment of his enemies, and that's one of the things that troubles us. We think, that's self-righteous. I mean, anytime you pray for someone to be judged, you're kind of implying that, hey, I'm pretty good and I don't need to be judged, but they need to be judged. Is that what's going on in these psalms? Psalm 69 and verse 5. He says, O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. There the psalmist is admitting freely, I have a problem. I have folly. And yet still he has the courage to pray this imprecatory prayer. But it's not coming from a self-righteous spirit. Now here's a very important principle. And while you're listening to it, turn to Psalm 83, because Psalm 83 will bear out this principle very well. Because of his relationship with God, the psalmist's cause that he's so concerned about is not primarily his own cause, but it's God's cause. Now, I've already noted that the psalmist is in the right while his enemies are in the wrong. The psalmist is concerned not just about himself, but about the cause of God. So it's not so much their own personal revenge that they have in mind, but the vindication of God's cause that their enemies have attacked. Okay? When their enemies attack them, they are attacking not just them personally, but they are attacking God himself because of that covenant relationship, because they are the people of God. Look at Psalm 83, the first few verses, and look at the kind of spirit that is behind this psalm. He says, O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. O God, do not be still, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. Do they make a covenant? You see, he's concerned about the cause of God. They are conspiring against you. Now, in that same chapter, look at verse 13. Now here's the imprecatory element. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. Now look at verse 18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. It's not just David's own revenge or Asaph's own revenge. He's saying that they may know that you are the Most High God over all the earth. Okay, it's interesting again that David writes most of these psalms. David is God's king. He's God's man. God anointed him. If you attack David, you are attacking the man God set up to be the king. And David knows that. He had those promises given to him. And so he has this awareness that and this courage to pray, to know he's on God's side because God made the promises with him. Okay? So he knows he's on God's side, that God is on his side. But of course, it's not just David, but there are promises of God to all of those who trust in his loving kindness. And all of them can know that they have God on their side. And so again, this is God's cause, not just their own. Now that's a very important thing. Now, another note here is that in most cases, the psalmist is suffering unjustly, in almost every case, after even having done good to his enemies. We already read a little bit of that in one of the psalms, where they did wrong to me, even though I loved them. Okay, we won't turn to those passages, but we have a number of passages like that. Now, here's an important point. The psalmist is not simply calling on God to get even. Okay? He is praying and pleading for deliverance, and that deliverance necessitates the destruction of his enemies. Okay? Very easy illustration here. Could the Allies in World War II have triumphed without the destruction of the Nazis? Unless maybe the Nazis had just put up the white flag really early in the war or something, but they were determined to fight this out to the end, and there was no way for America, for England, to be delivered unless the Nazis were utterly destroyed. The same is true with the Japanese. And that's the same that's true with David and with the other psalmists here, that if they are to be delivered, it's going to take their enemies being destroyed because of their enemies have so set themselves against God. And so look at Psalm 37, 1 through 3 is where I want to look here. And see that he's not just crying for vengeance, but he's crying for deliverance. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. You see, he's praying for deliverance. He's in danger. He's being attacked. And the only way for him to be delivered is if God takes the spear and goes after his enemies. Okay? So understand that. Now, just a few more things in this second point. The psalmist is concerned about how his deliverance and how God's judgment on his enemies will affect the rest of God's people and the people of the earth. Okay, you're in Psalm 35. Look at verse 27 and 28. He says, as a result of him being delivered and God's enemies being judged, he says about God's people, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. He's not so concerned about his own personal revenge, but how will this deliverance affect the people of God? If I'm not delivered, God's people will be dealt a crushing blow to their faith. My deliverance, he's saying, will cause them and will cause the people of the earth to recognize who God is and what he has done. Okay? Now, also we see that the psalmist prays for justice. He prays for God to treat his enemies in the same way that they have treated him. Now, it's interesting. We're going to find out that very concept is in the New Testament as well. Okay? And then here's a key point. The psalmist is always crying to God to take vengeance. He's never taking the vengeance into his own hands, but he's trusting the Lord to do what he can't do and what he won't do for himself. Okay, so we've seen then, first of all, the context. We see the common threads that run through them. Now, thirdly, what does the Old Testament teach and exemplify about how we should treat our enemies? Okay, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Okay, that part where it says you shall love your neighbors, if you look in your Bible, that shows that that's a quotation from the Old Testament. The part that says, and you shall hate your enemies, is not a quotation from the Old Testament. Very likely that was a perversion that perhaps rabbis at some time had added to the scripture, but that is never found in the Old Testament. In fact, very instructive, the very verse that Jesus quotes when he says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your enemies. Well, turn to that for a second. That's Leviticus 19. Turn to Leviticus 19, and we'll look at the broader context of that command to love your enemies. And we'll see, does it have anything to do with hate or loving your neighbor? Does it have anything to do with hating your enemies? Okay, Leviticus 19, and the quotation that Jesus quotes is taken from the end of verse 18 of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 18, look at the very end of it. It says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? But notice verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. And not only shall you not take vengeance, it says you shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The very context there shows that this idea of that you're to hate your enemies is not an Old Testament concept. Right here it says you shall not hate your enemies. You shall not have a vengeful spirit toward them. Let me read to you Exodus 23, 4 to 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely take a shotgun and shoot it. Right? No. You shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Okay, there's a command to do good to your enemy's animals. Now, this is very instructive here. Long before the law is even given, Job, listen to what Job says. Remember when Job is crying out to the Lord and he's trying to vindicate himself? His friends are saying, Job, you've done, you know, God is judging you because of your sin. And Job's crying out, no, I haven't done anything. I mean, he's not claiming sinlessness, but he cries out to God, Lord, if I've done this sin, then judge me, or if I've done such and such a sin. And here's one of the things he says. He says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Now, Job himself now says it would have been sin for me to pray an imprecatory prayer for my enemy. Now, is this a contradiction? Or understanding that all the scripture is inspired, do we understand then that what's going on in the imprecatory prayers must be different than what is going on here in Job? Okay? And that the Old Testament is not this hateful religion that gets corrected in the New Testament. In fact, here we have Job saying that I know it would have been sin if I had wished for the cursing of my enemies. Give me some examples of Old Testament characters who treated their enemies well. Go ahead.
Thinking of David himself, when Saul was trying to destroy him, would lift his hand against the king.
The very author of the imprecatory Psalms is the greatest example that we have of a person who loved his enemies. He would not lift his hand up against Saul. And there was another man that he really was about to take vengeance on, and God stopped him, and he praised God for stopping him from doing that because he knew it would have been sin. It was Nabal, and God spared him from that. And he knew that God had done that. Andrew, did you have?
I was thinking about Elijah. The Assyrians were attacking him. I'm not sure I got all the stories straight. He asked the Lord, and he blinded them all, and they led them down to some town there. And
yeah.
They wanted to kill him, and he said, feed him and release him.
That was one of the most comical stories in there. Yeah, and that I hadn't even thought of that one. That's very good. Yes, Rick.
God himself did not kill Cain after he took Abel's life and just banished him.
That, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, there's mercy in that. Matt?
Joseph's a really good example of him.
That's right, yeah.
His brothers. Wow.
Exactly. And you might think, you know, boy, he kind of put him through the ringer there, didn't he? But actually, he was actually trying to bring them to repentance. All of that was done in love. So.
Sure he wouldn't want to have a little fun while he's
doing that. I don't think so.
Disguise yourself, kidnapping your brother, accuse him of spies, tend to bring the little brother back.
Chip, what you're saying is that's what you would do. No.
See, I mean, I know Chip's halfway joking, but I think part of it, he wanted to find out if they had changed, or if they were still treat Benjamin the same way.
Yeah.
And that was his big motivation there.
Yeah, exactly.
I think you want a little bit of paper. Nobody in the Bible is recorded as being total saints. That's a big difference between our true scripture, and we know it represents reality, and fancified sacred writings, that where everybody is perfect or holy or totally indebted. And we got to keep that in mind. I mean, we even have to keep the possibility that David is writing rhetorically here. Or perhaps David is praying a genuine prayer, same as I did when I was a child. Please, God, let the teacher die by tomorrow. We have to at least consider the possibility of a rejection or not, because all these are real people. They're not mythical concepts.
Mm-hmm. And there are places where there's something recorded, like, for instance, Job's friends, that something they say is recorded, but we're not to take that. I mean, they're recording a false idea, but it's recorded for us, and we're not just to look at that like, okay, I'm supposed to do that. No, there, you got to understand the argument. But I don't think that that's what's going on with the imprecatory psalms, and I think when we look at the New Testament, I'll tell you why I don't think that. But I mean, that is a good thought. Joseph, maybe he did. When we get to heaven, we can ask him if he perversely enjoyed any of that. But how about this? Let's look at some Proverbs. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will save you." Here's another example. Don't have an attitude of repaying evil. How about this one? Proverbs 25:21. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Do good to your enemy." Okay? How about, another example with David. Not only did he spare Saul's life, but when Saul was killed, and an Amalekite came up trying to win some favors with David and said, "Hey, I killed Saul," what did David do to him? He killed him. For putting his hand out against God's anointed. And in fact, David lamented the death of Saul. Okay? Now here, this was the most instructive to me, Proverbs 24. Because it's one thing to say, don't take vengeance, but what about desiring vengeance? Okay? Does the Old Testament have anything to say about that? Well, Job, we already saw it in Job, where Job said that I have not rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy. But look at Proverbs 24:17. He says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him." Okay, when your enemy falls, you're not to gloat over him, and just to be glad in your heart, ha ha, he got what he deserved. Okay, we are not to have that spirit. Okay, but look at verses 19 and 20. "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." In almost the same breath, Solomon says, don't rejoice in the extinction of your enemy, but take comfort in the fact that God is going to deal with the wicked. You've got both of those things that seem contradictory. In four verses, both of them are put forth in the same passage. So there's got to be a way to reconcile these ideas. And there is, definitely. So, in summary here, we've seen that there are many imprecatory elements in the Psalms, but we also now look and have these passages that tell us to do good and to not rejoice over the destruction of our enemies. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, they did not have the full knowledge that we have now. And even their expectation of Messiah coming, they expected Messiah to come and to judge the nations and to save them. Even a man like John the Baptist, for a time, doubted. Remember when he was in jail and he was saying, are you the Messiah or someone else? It's very possible that the reason John was doubting is because Jesus wasn't destroying the enemies like John expected him to do. to really come. If you look at some of the things John had talked about regarding the Messiah coming, it had to do with the Messiah coming and purging people. So they saw God as coming to judge. They saw the Messiah as coming to judge. We now understand what they didn't understand fully, and that's that God sent his Son the first time to come to save. And not just to save the Jews, but to save even those Gentile nations that still persecuted them. They didn't fully understand that. Nonetheless, having said that, the New Testament does not repudiate the imprecatory Psalms. Okay? In fact, if anything, it gives us a fuller understanding of them. And we, with our full understanding of Christ's first and second coming, now really know what to do with the imprecatory Psalms. We understand them in a way that the Old Testament Israelites did not. And so let's look at number four. This may sound funny to you. Let's look at the imprecatory elements of the New Testament. Are there such? We've looked at the Old Testament and found that the Old Testament tells us in places to love your enemies. Now let's look at the New Testament and see that there is imprecatory parts of the New Testament. And I want you to be thinking if you can think of some, because I'm going to ask and see if you can come up with some here. But first of all, let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. The disciples, before Pentecost here, they have met together and they are going to choose a new apostle because Judas has turned away and has betrayed the Lord. And so, Acts 1:20, they justify what they're doing on the basis of some Old Testament writings. They say, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Do you realize where those quotations come from? If you look at your cross-references, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, two of the most imprecatory of the Psalms. And in a word there is a validation that the New Testament writers look at that and see that that is not contradictory to the spirit of the New Testament. That is actually being fulfilled in something that happens in the New Testament. Look at Romans 11. Speaking of Israelites who were rejecting the Lord, as most of the nation did, Romans 11, 9 and 10. Well, let's go back up to verse 8. David or Paul is describing, he's using the Old Testament to describe the rejection of Israel. He says, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." Verses 9 and 10 are a quotation of Psalm 69. And there Paul is saying that these are not inappropriate for the church, that there's actual fulfillment of this. There is room for this spirit in the New Testament. Okay, now it's up to you to come up with the rest of them. Can you think of some others?
Paul warned Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith.
Do you have that text right? You want to read that for us?
2 Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did you much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works.
Okay, that sounds like retribution. May the Lord do to him what he has done. And that's Paul in the New Testament, fully aware of Jesus' teaching to love your enemies, saying, may the Lord repay him. Ron.
Galatians 1:39. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And we say, as we said before, I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what we have received, let him be accursed.
Do you know what that "let him be accursed" literally would mean? Let him be damned to eternal punishment. That's Paul saying that. And he says in Galatians 4:12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's very strong language. And maybe that explains why, or is similar to what you find in Paul, Peter, Jude, John. You look at the way they describe false teachers, and you don't feel a lot of love there. Okay? Why were they so adamantly against false teachers so that Paul could even say, let them be accursed if they preach to you a wrong gospel? That's right, because if they keep teaching it, others will be cursed because they're teaching a false doctrine. This is God's cause here. And if they, it's just like in the Old Testament, if the Davidic king is ultimately done in by his enemies, what does that say about the promises of God? What does that say about the character of God? It makes it null and void. And so the same spirit that David is praying in, Paul is praying in and saying, let him be accursed, because this is the gospel, the purity of the gospel that is at stake here. Okay, any other ones? There are more. Matt.
I think in 1 Corinthians, what we deal with a lot of times is the idea of church discipline, where Paul talks about delivering such a one to Satan. The whole purpose of discipline someone out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, is to deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, there you have the concept there too, that not just that he's delivered to Satan, but there is a desire for repentance in that. And we're going to talk about that. Andrew.
A little corollary, I guess, follow up on this verse I gave Paul after talking about Alexander, went on to tell Timothy, he said, you must beware of him, for he's greater than this that I were. But then he said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So it's like a distinction between believers who just were timid and somebody that was actively resisting the word.
Yes, exactly. And that's a key distinction. Any others? There are several others. Yes?
I was just looking up the text here. I haven't had time to read it all, but when Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew 23, that was a very strong language against them.
I didn't have that written down. That's good. Yeah, the woes against the Pharisees. How about 1 Corinthians 16:22? We heard Paul say, "Let those who preach another gospel be accursed." But he says there, "Let anyone who does not love the Lord," he said, "Let those who do not love our Lord be accursed." Okay, Paul's out there and he's trying to win people to Christ. A lot of people who don't love the Lord, but see, what he has in mind there is their ultimate destiny if they continue to not love the Lord. Scott.
Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add into plagues described in the book.
Okay, there's a curse given. Yes, if anyone adds to God's word. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that one. Very good. And while you're in Revelation, here's one of the key ones that I saw. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And are they, in verse 11, does it say, and God said to them, "How dare you, you know, pray such an imprecatory prayer? You should love them." Okay? No, God doesn't say this. In fact, it says, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer." Just wait. It's going to happen. But here they are under the throne, and they are praying, "Lord, avenge retribution. Lord, avenge our blood." Okay? Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 1 through 3. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever.'" There's rejoicing over the destruction of their enemy. Okay? Can you think of any others? Barbara.
Well, one would be Ananias and Sapphira.
That might fit in. There's a little question as to whether they were believers or not, but that's
also Paul with Elymas, the sorcerer, who was trying
to
confound when he was trying to give out the gospel.
Do you have the text there?
Yeah, it's Acts 12. Then Saul, was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand.
Exactly. So Paul not only prays something or says an imprecatory thing to him, but he actually performs it on him. God gives him the power. Okay? Luke 18, we just got a few minutes here. Turn to Luke 18. You're all familiar with the story about the unjust judge. And this woman keeps coming to this judge, and the judge doesn't give her her request because he's just or because he really wants to help her, but because she just keeps pestering him. And finally, he does what she wants. But have you ever noticed the context and what Jesus draws from that? Okay? She is requesting help from an opponent, an enemy. Okay? She's asking for protection. Now look how Jesus applies it. He says in Luke 18, 7, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. The whole context of that is God's people praying for justice. Okay? And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, I guess we better turn there too. You guys are probably getting worn out of turning, but I think it's important to look at this. In this passage, Paul comforts believers who are undergoing suffering. And how does he comfort them? He says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, this is his comfort. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He goes on to say they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And that is given as a comfort to those who are suffering. God is going to deal justly with those who are afflicting you. Okay, and we could look at others. But that's enough to give a taste of the fact that the imprecatory element is not completely taken out of the New Testament. There's a place for it. Okay, now how do we put all this together? Because both of these things are true, that we are to love our enemies, and also that we are to have this desire for vindication, this desire for God to bring about his justice. Well, here's a couple of things. First of all, let me just preface what the application here with Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, it says, but sin not. Be angry, but sin not. Okay, here's a couple points. Make sure, with regard to these imprecatory psalms, that your cause that you're praying about is not just your cause, but that it is God's cause that you're really concerned about. Okay? The imprecatory elements have nothing to do with the way I feel when I drive, you know, when I'm driving up the mountain, down the mountain here, and somebody's right on my tail, and I'm going the speed limit, and he flashes his lights at me, and finally, you know, he goes zooming around me, and I'm like, oh, Lord, let him get a speeding ticket. That is not what this is talking about. There's no justification for that in these psalms, okay? I'm sorry to have to tell you that. So make sure it's God's cause and God's glory that you're really concerned about. Also, be sure that you are always committing retribution to God's hands, never taking it into your own hands. And you know, as we think about the Psalms as worship, how does this have anything to do with worship? Well, part of worship is trusting the Lord to deal with ours and his enemies. That is part of what worship is, to leave that, to wait on him, to trust in him about that. Now, here's something very important. David and the New Testament authors would have delighted in the repentance of their enemies. But they had so set themselves against God and his cause that repentance was unlikely. And that's why Paul, who at the same time preaches repentance and himself received God's amazing grace, and he says, God showed me mercy as an example to everyone, that God saves the chiefest of sinners. But this explains why he can at the same time preach repentance towards sinners and also talk about false teachers the way he did. He wants their repentance. He wants the repentance of anyone, but there are some people who have so set themselves against God that it appears that repentance is very unlikely. A false teacher is someone like that. And therefore, if they are not going to repent, he prays, Lord, that you would destroy them because of the good of mankind that they are harming. Matt, did you have something?
I was just going to say, it's interesting, the story of Jonah, that Jonah was upset when they repented, which is the total opposite of what you're saying the Spirit ought to be.
That's right.
He was predicting destruction when they repented. He was all bummed out that they actually did repent.
And you succeeded in stealing my last point. No, very good. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. And I'll say another word about that in a second. Do we realize that God is glorified not just, and Gene and I were talking about this on the phone, that God is glorified not just in the salvation of sinners, but also in the destruction of those who finally will not repent? Do you think it would be right for us to desire and to pray that those who defy God would continue successfully and prosper to the end? How could we really love God's glory and pray that his enemies, who are also our enemies, who persecute us, how could we truly love God and desire for them to perpetually go on in their rebellion against God? How could we pray something like, thy kingdom come, which can ultimately only be fulfilled by the pouring out of God's wrath on his enemies? How can we pray that and not pray imprecatory psalms? Have you ever thought about any time you pray, Lord, come quickly, you're praying an imprecatory prayer? Because Christ's coming necessitates, remember, our deliverance necessitates the destruction of the adversaries of God. And so, yes, what Matt is saying is very much true. Give yourself the Jonah test, okay? Okay, Jonah preached an imprecatory message that God gave him. But it was very clear that he had no desire for God to do anything good to these people. And when they repented, I mean, the whole message of Jonah is meant to bring out this point, that when they repented, he was very upset. And God confronts him about that, that you should not have this attitude toward me when I show mercy. And of course, the Assyrians, or I think it was the Assyrians, they had done many, many cruel things to Israel. And that explains why Jonah ran. He did not want God's mercy. And he knew that God might show mercy, and that's why he ran. Okay, but he demonstrates a completely wrong attitude. See, we do pray. We do pray ultimately for the destruction. As Paul says, let those who do not love the Lord be accursed. But we understand with the full revelation of the New Testament that now is the day of salvation. And so right now we are praying even for our enemies. We are doing good to them. We are praying for the Lord to save them. But we recognize that if they will not repent, and the likelihood is that many of them will not, that we are also praying that God will vindicate his people and will show himself to be true by judging the enemy. And if God does not judge his enemies, he is not shown to be true. And so I hope that helps a little bit in understanding what's going on here. And this point that when we remember in Romans 19 where they said, hallelujah, because God has avenged the blood of his servants, what are we rejoicing in when our enemies are destroyed, God's enemies are destroyed? Are we rejoicing in the pain that they're going through? Okay? Are we rejoicing that their children are destitute? Or are we to rejoice in the triumph of God's cause, which had to be done through that judgment? Okay? That will help test what our heart is. If we have an attitude of gloating and even enjoying the misery of our enemies, that is completely against the New Testament. But if we are having a spirit of rejoicing that God has avenged us, that his justice has been shown, that he has delivered us, then that's a whole different matter. And in closing here, we need to praise the Lord that in his sovereignty, and we don't know why he did it, he chose to show mercy to us, even though we were enemies. And that should always be in our mind when we are praying about our enemies, that we were God's enemies when he showed mercy to us. And that we need to keep that in mind. Andrew, do you have a...
Just to go along with that, what you were saying, the last two verses of Isaiah are pretty strong. One Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship Before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. There shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You might get a long-term appreciation of this.
And in eternity, will we be satisfied that God is eternally destroying his enemies? Or will we be miserable throughout eternity because so many are being destroyed? I've thought about that myself. And this is very hard to think about, but some have relatives who have gone to hell. Will you in eternity be satisfied with God for doing that? And the answer is, you struggle now, but in eternity, you will be satisfied. And you will give praise to God even for that. And so we've got to have God's perspective on this. And while we're on earth, we do everything we can to pray, to plead for God to save. But also we have this eternal view that if they ultimately persist, that God will judge them. And I think we'll understand that more and more as our country goes more and more downhill and we face, perhaps in the days ahead, persecution. I think persecuted people understand more of what this is all about than we do. But let's try to keep both of those ideas together as we think about these Psalms. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time we've had. I pray that no one would misunderstand what has been said this morning, that we would not go to a wrong extreme in either way, that we would never gloat over or enjoy the pain that comes to our enemies. We would long for their salvation, but we would also have this eternal perspective and this zeal for your glory and for your cause. I pray that these Psalms would enable us to worship you in an even more knowledgeable way. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.